Well, I would like to thank you for the invitation to come and have part in ministry today. And as you know from the announcement sheet and the notices given, we're considering Romans chapter 8, and our text is the verse number 1. Now, as you're well aware, Romans is an epistle, it is a letter, and if we had opportunity to look at the original, there would of course be no verse or chapter divisions. It would be as you or I would write a letter, and so these verse and chapter divisions that have been put in so that you and I, as students of the Word of God, have got ready reference to subject matter and so on. What we have as Romans 8 and verse 1 really is Paul's conclusion of what he's already put in the previous 7 chapters. So Paul is pulling to a conclusion, if you like, the teaching that he's put before in these chapters. And what is his conclusion? Well, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you're familiar with the law courts, perhaps we have some that are in the profession of law, you'll know that Paul, in these chapters that have gone before, is borrowed language from the law court, is borrowed language from the legal profession. And he has, as it were, put all the different categories that you would find in the world amongst men and put them against the bar of God's judgment. He's lifted the pagan there with no knowledge of the true God, no knowledge of Jehovah, no knowledge of Christ, and he's put him against the bar of God's judgment. And of course there would be those that would say, well, yes, certainly one in that condition. They're under the judgment of God. But we somehow are different because we have morality or we have religion. But Paul has lifted these characters also and put them against the bar of God's judgment. And as you're probably aware, he declares all are guilty. You see, if we were to speak to people today, and I'm sure you've had this experience as I get many times in our evangelistic work in the Protestant Alliance at the agricultural shows, you engage people in conversation and the world to them is divided between good people and bad people. And good people invariably are like them. People that try to do right, to live a moral life, to live uprightly, certainly they would admit they do things wrong, but then they would tell you nobody's perfect. And they would point to others, perhaps who are more open and flagrant in their licentiousness and drunkenness and so on, and they would say, well, they're bad people, or people that have been hauled before the law courts for the most heinous of crimes. But Paul places all mankind, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, pagan, whatever it might be, and that his conclusion is, of course, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul, as it were, reads out 3 very, very solemn judgments against man. And we might think, well, this is somehow outside of our experience. But he's speaking across the centuries, and he's speaking to you and I this afternoon. He has put you and I, as it were, before the bar of God's judgment. And in Romans 3 and 23, he tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, of course, the idea there is of hitting a target. God has set a target up, and we as his creation have to achieve and to aim for that target. Now, in business today, we often find people have targets that have got to be met in sales or work outlet, whatever it might be. But of course in Paul's day, it's more the idea of shooting an arrow from a bow. And if we left this place this afternoon and set up a target, and I handed you a bow and arrow and said, hit that target, you're going to do one of 3 things with that arrow. You might indeed hit the target right in the place that you were aiming for. It could be that you might be too strong at pulling the bow back and the arrow flies way beyond the target. Or it might be that we don't pull the bow back far enough and the arrow doesn't even reach the target. And Paul is saying, your best efforts, my best efforts, have fallen far, far short at the target God has set up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that would be indictment enough, wouldn't it? But then he tells us further, in Romans 5 and 10, that we're the actual enemies of God. And this again flies in the face of modern thinking, isn't it? Again, at the agricultural shows, I hear this time without number, this past summer, heard it all again as I've done in previous summers. People come by and they say to me, we're glad that the church tent is here. They often refer to our tent because of the text and so on. The church tent. We're glad you're here. And they might bemoan the state of the country or the states life as it is today, with the great amount of irreligion that there is around. But when the conversations turn round to their standing with God, they have this view. Well, you see, you're interested in religion, and we're glad that you've found it and you're happy in doing that. But you see, we're not like that. Don't get us wrong. We're not like those that are lying round the beer tent, drunk too much, and sleeping it off. We're not like that. We're somehow in a neutral position. And ultimately, God is going to accept us. Well, of course, what does it say in that particular verse? It says that we're the enemies of God. Actually, in Romans 8, we find it reiterated, Romans 8 and 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. What a word, enmity. Very word, of course, from which we get enemy. You see, there's no neutral position. We're either in Christ or we're out of Christ. We're either saved or we're lost. We either know him in saving power or we're outside of that saving power. Now, up until a few years ago, even in this country, which of course is very liberal in the matter of law, there was still one act on the statute book which, had I, as a citizen of this country, committed, I could have been taken and hung by the neck until dead. If you are a citizen of this country, the law applied to you as well. What was it? It was rebellion. Rebellion. And what Paul is saying is, you are rebels against God, the natural man. The man outside of Christ, the woman outside of Christ, they are rebels against God. And the punishment, as we've noted, for rebellion is what? Is death. All these are some solemn charges. We've fallen short of God's standard. We're rebels. But then we see another charge is brought out, Romans 7 and 5, that we're lawbreakers. And into the witness box, as it were, all of those 10 commands can come and point the bony finger at us and say, thou art the man, thou art the woman. And our mouths are stopped, our no mitigating circumstances we can put before the court because we know these things are true. Indeed, we know that we have not even gone past the first commandment, the provision of which is what? That of every minute of every waking hour of our lives, we centre upon God. We've broken it, and in breaking one, we've broken them all. Now in our day, of course, we often hear, don't we, about miscarriages of justice. Some that have been sent to prison and often served many years are found actually to have been not guilty. They've been released from prison and often get compensation. But you see, at this court, there is no miscarriages of justice. Indeed, we know that we are indeed guilty of these things. But the great message that Paul puts before, yes, these solemn truths are applied. But equally, as we see in Romans 8 and 1 there, there is a great truth, this wonder of the gospel, that the very judge of the court, for we read the Father judgeth no man, but hath given all judgment to the Son, The very judge of the court chose the wounds of Calvary to the court. And those that are in Christ go free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful truth it is. That those that are in Christ walk from that courtroom as free men, as free women. Payment has been made. Indeed, the most precious thing the world has ever seen, the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has had to be shed that this transaction can take place. And yet to you and I, we have received the free grace of a sovereign God in having this applied to us. Wrath is fallen. Indeed, we were thinking of the crucifixion this morning and some of the events surrounding it. Well, of course, accompanying the crucifixion, as we noted, was the rending of the veil of the temple. But equally, we find that time of darkness, as sin, as it were poured out upon the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those moments he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That perfect fellowship with Father and Holy Spirit was ruptured. That perfect fellowship that had been from eternity past was ruptured in that instant that he became sin. And wrath had fallen upon him that you and I might be delivered. You and I have known mercy rather than wrath. Justice has been done, and yet you and I have known pardon. Indeed, we often find, don't we, sometimes in the civil courts, criminal courts of our day, you can get a lawyer that knows his way around the law books, and he can find a little opening, a little wage, as it were, to get somebody that perhaps is guilty off the charge that they've been brought to the court about. Well, at this court, the rules have not been bent, as it were. There's been no little opening. The wire, as it were, hasn't been lifted up so we could slip through. But the righteous anger of a sovereign God, a holy God, has been fully satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gospel we have. What a gospel we have. So we see that the proviso of the verse here, speaking of condemnation, borrowed as it is from the law court, is that in Christ Jesus, those that are in Christ have been delivered from this great condemnation that was above each one of us. As we came forth from our mother's wombs as sinners, speaking lies from our mother's womb, but not just sinners by nature, in that we're the sons and daughters of Adam, but equally by our own active choice we were shown to be sinners. And yet, we've been brought through to this wonderful position. But we see equally there's another provision of this verse. But there's not only no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And of course, we find that some would say to us this afternoon, well, this equally shows that faith has to be accompanied by works. That our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ needs backup, as it were. And indeed, they would make some great play of this clause within the verse. Well, remember, we said that Paul has put us in the realms of the law court. Paul is using the language that was borrowed from the legal profession of his day. Well, equally, Paul brings to our attention in the previous chapters, but certainly in Romans chapter 8, a further truth borrowed from the law court. And it's the truth of adoption. Of adoption. The Romans perhaps would more freely realise the illustration that he's using than you and I living in the culture that we do. But adoption was quite a common practice in the Roman world. Great Roman senator or a Roman general or a man of means in the Roman world needed a son. And if he could only have had only daughters, or if he was childless, often he would get a slave, a male slave or a male servant, go to a court. The boy that walked in as even a slave, owning nothing, after the preliminaries had gone through of the law court, walked from that courtroom as heir to everything the man had. He took his name. Indeed, one of the anomalies of Roman law was that he could never be cut off. Now, sadly, we hear occasionally, don't we, of a child of a family committing some crime or doing something that was particularly terrible, and it's as if they never existed. The picture comes out of the family album. Their name is never mentioned. They're cut out of the will. They're cut off. But the anomaly of Roman law was that the adopted child could never be cut off. No matter what shame they might bring upon the family name, they could never be written out of the will or deprived of what had come to them through that act of adoption. And indeed, we see, as Paul puts this legal argument before us, as it were, we note also that Paul speaks about the fact that being brought into the very family of God means that we now have a new nature. A new nature. Not only is there the legal basis. Indeed, we learn in Hebrews that the child of God that doesn't know chastening from the Father needs to consider what they're claiming as their salvation experience, because Paul claims that the writer to Hebrews claims that they're illegitimate, they're none of his. So those that would claim this afternoon that we preach a very dangerous doctrine, that this justification by faith alone is a dangerous doctrine, for we're saying that people can go out and live as they like, we're saying the very opposite. Because we are in Christ, because we are now adopted into the very family of God, we have a new set of tastes, we have a new nature, we have new desires. And rather than something that needs to be worked from without, it comes from within. Oh yes, faith without works is dead, but works follow because of faith. Because we're in Christ, we have these new desires and new attributes. It would be wonder enough, wouldn't it, if we were brought from the slave market of sin and brought into the position of being no longer condemned. But our God who so is loving and merciful, has actually brought us into his very family. John, writing in John 1 and 12, says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so we have the guarantees of the graces of God's family. Well, what are they? Well, Paul lists them in other places, but really reiterates them here in Romans chapter 8. What does he say? Well, he says that no longer are we carnally minded, but we have this new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," in verse 15. And the idea is, isn't it, of the toddler running to the door as the father comes in after a day's toil. We have this relationship with he that is the sovereign God of the universe, he that spoke the worlds into existence. We have this relationship with him. I'm sure you've had this experience, a friend or perhaps family, a new addition's come to the home. And we've gone round to the home or the maternity hospital, and there's baby. And we look at baby and immediately we try to look for family resemblances. Ah yes, grandfather had that shape of head, or that shape of nose was on mother's side, and we can see resemblances. And as the child grows, these resemblances become more and more marked. And any preacher will tell you, sitting or standing in a pulpit, often you can see in the congregation family likenesses, and going down from the pulpit you find indeed it, brother and sister or whatever it might be. We know that's a fact of life. Well, Paul's saying, you claim to be in Christ, there are certain marks, there are certain likenesses that you're going to have. There are certain attributes that you're going to see. Well, what are they? Well, a love towards God. Indeed, we see it really in these verses, the beginning verses through to verse 6, in a sense, that we have a love towards God. I can remember as a child growing up in rural Warwickshire, going along to the parish church week by week, going along to Christian Endeavour Tuesday night, Boys Brigade Monday night and Friday night, and mercifully, it was a church where the gospel was preached. And we were told the necessity of faith in Christ and the necessity of knowing the joy of sins forgiven. And occasions when I was off school through sickness or whatever it might be, lying in bed, recovering from sickness, I'd think, what if the vicar's right? There's a hell to gain and a heaven to hell to shun. What if the curate's right that there's a coming judgment? What if the creed is indeed right as we recited it week by week? From whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I had a fear of God, but I never had a love towards him. Well, a fear of God is good, of course, for we learn that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But after salvation, we have a love towards God. In fact, in the hymns that we've sung, it's expressed that. Jesus, the very thought of thee. All of the other things that might be our interest, golf or fishing or other things, they're all secondary now, aren't they? In our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's a desire for holiness. Whole of Romans 7 is taken up on that subject, really. We have a desire for holiness. It could go out onto the high street this morning or this afternoon and speak to people, and they might have a reverence for God. They might have a knowledge of what is moral and what is not moral. They might even have a knowledge of the Ten Commandments. But the man or woman outside of Christ can know nothing of holiness, because they're slaves to sin. They are not broken the chains of sin. And Paul in Romans 7 brings this to our attention, doesn't he? That there's a war on in every one of our lives here today. There's a war if we're converted. There's the old man against the renewed man. There's the old nature against the new nature. And there's this great battle, and we bemoan our state, just as Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And the idea again really relates back to the custom of Roman times. If you'd committed manslaughter in Roman times, and they had the body of the one that was dead, one of the punishments they would give you, a terrible punishment, they would shackle the dead body to your body. And of course you'd have to go out of the town as putrefaction set in, and often they lived amongst the lepers until the carcass had rotted off, as it were. Terrible, terrible. And Paul said, this is what I feel like. I feel like I'm carrying a dead corpse round with me. For there's the old man against the new man. And all too often we know that the old man rears up and we're engaged in this great struggle. Well, if we said that to somebody outside of Christ, they wouldn't know what they're talking about. They wouldn't understand. But if we're in Christ, we know what it means. We know this great struggle with besetting sin. And indeed, as Paul makes that injunction to the Ephesians, we know that if we're to know victory in these things, we have to take to ourselves the whole armour of God. Well, further to that, of course, is the Lordship of Christ over us. Again, you'll find it somewhat in verses 13 and on. What is it that we require to do for ourselves in our lives? Nice number of young people here today and speaking with you. Some of you told me you're studying this subject and that subject, and there's a whole world, as it were, before you. And it's good to be able to have the opportunity to use the abilities and talents that God has given us to our best. But you know, as Christian people, what we say is, what would God have me to do? Where would God have me to live? What would God have me to do with my time and talents? The Lordship of Christ over us. And I think it's in your hymn book. There's a lovely hymn. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. My ambitions and the things I want to do now are secondary to what God would have me to do. The Lordship of Christ. These are the marks of the Christian, aren't they? A love towards God. A desire for holiness. A Lordship of Christ over us. And then, of course, There's an obedience to the commands and precepts of Scripture. Paul says that the law to the unconverted is like a schoolmaster. It's a necessary part. It delivers us, as it were, to the schoolroom. Greek word behind that that's rendered schoolmaster is the idea of being brought to the school. You know, tomorrow morning, 8:30, 9 o'clock, whatever time it is, we could go to the local school and we could see the mothers and fathers bringing the children to the place of education. Well, that's the idea. We're brought to the place. And what was the law like? Well, it was hard and external, and it pointed out all of our imperfections. Like the schoolmaster of years ago, schoolmaster of my youth, there he was with the cane and the slipper, always ready to point out your imperfections and try and correct them with the rod. Ah, but now we're in Christ, where's the law? It's no longer something hard and external, is it? It expresses how we want to live, because it's written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. It expresses our desires. It expresses the things that we want to do. We have the characteristics. But you know, Paul says also, there are privileges. You've very kindly given me hospitality today. Sat down in the room there, and you kindly brought me dinner and tea and all the things that had made a very pleasant afternoon, and I thank you for that. And kind friends all across the country, when I go and preach in churches, do this to me. And sometimes people invite me, if there's a long gap between the meetings, to their home. Show me into the living room, and there that I've got hospitality in their house. But I wouldn't think, would I, of going into the other rooms of the house unless I was invited. But should a family member come? Well, they have the run of the house, don't they? They don't have to be asked in. I don't have to be asked to go in the living room or the kitchen or wherever it might be. Why? Because they're part of the family. And Paul gives us here the wonderful characteristics of the people of God, but also he gives us the great privileges that we have. What are these? Well, our needs are going to be met. You know, we've prayed this afternoon from the service sheet for those that are in need, some in needs of health, others in need of employment, and I'm sure there are other needs. As collectively, as a church, you're seeking the Lord's will for a man of God to minister to you week by week and lead the flock of God in this place. There are great needs. And what does Paul say? Our needs are going to be met. I quoted that scripture, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Christian, you're here this afternoon and you're overcome with anxiety. Take hold of this wonderful verse. It doesn't say everything that we want in life, but it says our needs. Perhaps it is even now. We have a bill that we're greatly concerned of. Or perhaps there's a health issue that we're greatly concerned of. God is going to meet our need. God is going to undertake for us. And we often think of that verse in conjunction, as I've just illustrated, with the needs of shelter and food and so on. But it's also grace, isn't it? The grace to face the situations of life. The grace to face the difficulties of life. Our God undertakes for us. My God shall supply all your need. I'm sure if we asked the family men in the congregation and the ladies that have children in the congregation, what is your desire for your children? I'm sure they'd say that they grow up in fear and nurture of the Lord. But on a more mundane level, a secular level, they'd no doubt tell us that we can earn enough money to put a roof over their head and warm beds for them to lie on and food in the larder. Well, if the earthly father thinks along those lines, how much more is our heavenly Father going to look out for us and provide for us? Oh, what a God we serve. And this God has brought us into his very family. Well, equally in the family of God, we have opportunity for fellowship. We can bring the difficulties unto the very throne of God in prayer. You know, the psalmist tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And there's sadly prayers gone up, I'm sure, all over this land today by those that are far from God. But those prayers cannot be heard, because they're blocked by sin. But if we're in Christ, If we're in Christ, we have this wonderful opportunity to offer prayer for the necessities and needs that we have. I don't know, perhaps it is at the end of the day when the children are in from school and so on, that you sit around the meal table and you can discuss the deeds and things of the day. You have a chance for communion. But we have this with the one who is the sovereign God of the universe. I don't suppose there's one of us here that could get in touch with the Prime Minister of this country or the Queen of this country and say, look, I've got a great difficulty. Can you help me in that? And even if we could, there are some things that is beyond their power. But you and I have access to the one that even spoke the worlds into existence if we're in Christ Jesus. And he has promised he will hear our prayer and answer according to his perfect plan. I suppose these things are best summed up, aren't they, in the words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now some would tell us this afternoon, surely these things are ours. We've been born of Christian parents. Others would tell us we're faithful sons and daughters of a church and we've done everything that the church has asked us. Still others would tell us, well, you know, at Calvary, Christ, as it were, made a great big blanket. And sadly, this is the sort of message that goes forth from many pulpits around where I live. Ultimately, everybody's going to be saved. Judas Iscariot, he'll be there. Pontius Pilate, ultimately he'll be brought in. Everybody. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, we come back to our text verse, don't we? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the crux of the matter, being in Christ Jesus. That is the crux of it all. And indeed, we see, actually, if you care to carry on in the book of Romans, as you might know, Romans 9, 10 and 11 are sometimes called the Jewish chapters or the Israel chapters or the chapters in parentheses or brackets, because they deal with this matter of the Jews and that God's dealing with the Jews. And so really what we pick up on as what we leave at the end of Romans 8 is Romans 12 and 1. And what does it tell us? I beseech you, therefore. Now what's the therefore? It's there because of all that's been said in Romans chapter 8, or what we have as Romans chapter 8. The conclusion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because of this fact that we're in Christ, because of these facts that we're established as being no longer condemned, even adopted into the very family of God, having the marks of the family of God and the nature of the family of God, we now have this new set of tastes and this new style of life ahead of us. Many of you, I'm sure, have lived in other countries from the countries of your birth. And when you go to another country, often you find they eat a different style of food. And it can take a little time to get used to of. And it might be that you start off and you're not familiar with the sorts of things that are eaten. But come 3 months or 4 months into the country, you get a taste for it. Well, this is exactly what happens, isn't it? We've got a new set of tastes. Things that were alien to us now are our delight. And actually, if you think about it, in this verse we see the uniqueness. We see the uniqueness of biblical Christianity. Because actually, if you look at all of the religious talk that surrounds us in this day, you'll find, actually, they're all saying the same thing. You can start off with the so-called respectable groupings within religious circles. And, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, and they would tell us this afternoon that you have to do things. You've got to enter into those sacraments that we've thought of earlier, that you need to go on pilgrimage, that you need to do all of these things, and you can come right across the spectrum and you can go right through to those groupings that in the eyes of the world are looked upon as a little beyond the pale. the unification church led by Mr. Moon, what does he tell us? Christ has come and done so much, but you need to do something more, and Mr. Moon has arrived on the scene to finish things, and what you need to do is join their group. And if you look at all of the others, they're all saying the same thing. We've got to do something. We've got to join them. We've got to do a particular task. We've got to go on a pilgrimage, whatever it might be. And their cry this afternoon is do, do, do. Paul tells us what? Paul tells us that biblical Christianity stands alone in what? Done. We rest on the finished sacrifice of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the crux of the matter. Are we in Christ Jesus, or are we out of Christ Jesus? Are we merely religious, or are we saved? Are we merely those that go along with Christian teaching, or do we know it in our heart? That's what we need to ask ourselves, is it not? Because this is what Paul is putting over. You see, I could leave this place with you this afternoon and point to one of the shops opposite and say to you, I own that shop, and you might believe me. But you see, unless I've got the title deeds from the surveyor, unless I've got the title deeds from the land registry, it's all talk. And in biblical Christianity, we have the title deeds in the Bible, and we have the experience living out through the truth that the Bible speaks to us of. Being in Christ brings us into this new relationship. That the old man is passed away, as Paul writing to the believers at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or yes, as we say in Romans chapter 7, we know that there is this great ongoing battle. We've gathered this afternoon, and as is fit and proper and right, we've put clean clothes on. We've gathered for worship. We've come to worship Almighty God, and we've come dressed accordingly. But underneath, if we're in Christ, there is this great battle. Renewed man against old man. And indeed, we know that unless we take to ourselves the armour of God, we're going to know the great truth that the old man is going to get uppermost. Unless we live near to the Saviour, the old man all too often gets uppermost. However, if we remain close to Christ, we're going to know growth in grace. We're going to know the fruits of victory. Well, as we've mentioned, justification and adoption, they happen instantaneously. But this great work of sanctification, it isn't a once and for all experience, but rather it's a lifetime of struggle. And indeed, it never comes to a conclusion until we know of glorification after this life. So as we consider these things this afternoon, I trust that each of us can say, yes, we know what it is to be in Christ Jesus. Yes, we know what it is to know newness of life in Him. We know what it is to know the wonderful fact of being adopted into the very family of God. And I'm sure we could get testimony after testimony this afternoon how God has met the needs that we have, the granting of grace to face difficult situations, and indeed the other necessities of life coming our way. But also we have to say tonight, this afternoon, we are engaged in a great struggle. And again, if you and I left this room this afternoon, and on the front of the church there were two cats or dogs about to fight, and you said to me, which one of these is going to win this struggle that they're going to engage in? The clever answer is the stronger of the two cats, the stronger of the two dogs is going to win. And friends, if you're feeding the flesh, the flesh is going to be stronger and get the predominance, and you're going to backslide, and you're going to know the loss of joy that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Bible gives us the picture, the classic picture of the backslider? He's a man that we meet in Old and New Testament. We meet him first in the Old Testament. His name is Lot. And Lot is a man of substance. He's got herds and flocks and great wealth. He's a man that has a family. He is a man that's got everything the world would say would bring great happiness. He even has popularity. He sits in the gate, we're told, seems to indicate political office. He acts as a judge over the area. In our terms, he's got celebrity. He's got wealth. He's got family. Everything the world would say would bring happiness. And in fact, if the only record we had of Lot was Genesis, we might come to the conclusion that he was unconverted. But Peter brings him to our attention in his writings, and he calls him a just man. He knew the truths by looking forward, of course, to the cross that we know by looking back to the cross. And what does Peter say of this man that should be really one of the most happiest men on earth according to the world standard? That he was vexed in his soul day to day by the unrighteousness that he saw around him. That is the classic picture of the backslider. And if we feed the flesh, we move away. Not going to lose salvation, as we said, justification instantaneous. But we're going to lose the joy. However, if we feed the spiritual, we're going to know the fruits of victory, growth in grace, closer and closer to the people that God would have us to be. Or yes, in this life, sanctification is never going to come to an end. It is possible that you were closer to the Lord the last time I was here than you are this afternoon. It is true that I might have been closer to the Lord last time I was with you than I am this afternoon. You see, it isn't length of experience, Christian experience, but it's a day-on-day struggle that we're engaged in. So we come back to our text, do we not? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Two questions are raised from this text. Are we in Christ Jesus, or are we merely religious? Are we in Christ Jesus, or are we merely here through family constraint? Are we in Christ Jesus, or are we here for a social reason? And if we are in Christ Jesus, are we indeed walking in the light of Christ Jesus? Oh yes, we've got this new set of tastes. We've got this new set of values. But as we've pointed out, even the Apostle Paul was to say, "Oh wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" He knew this great struggle. The Apostle that was to say, "I laboured more abundantly than them all." The Apostle that was to say, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And yet he bemoaned his sinfulness and his lack of sanctification. Well, if that was true of Paul, is it not even more necessary that we walk very close to the Lord and indeed seek to be those who would put on the whole armour of God and indeed would seek by both life and lip to display what we own, that we are indeed Christians. Beautiful word, isn't it? They were first called Christians, we're told, at Antioch. What does it mean? Followers of Christ. Those like Christ. Is our Christian testimony one that bears out this text, or is it one that would actually bring a shame on Christian profession? Perhaps it is even this afternoon that we know that we're not quite where we were even a week ago. We serve a gracious God who is swift to forgive. We serve a gracious God who receives the penitent. May it be that we keep short accounts with God and may ever be seen as those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. A few thoughts on Romans chapter 8. Paul bringing to a conclusion what is read, or rather what is written to be read at Rome. What is his conclusion? Well, to be in Christ brings a new set of tastes, a new position. And this new position, a new set of tastes, isn't something he's dreamed up, but rather it's borne out by the practice in everyday life, and it's borne out by the title deeds that we have in our hand, the very Word of God. May it be
that we seek to live up to these high ideals and make them known to the unbelieving world around us. Amen.